Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 33. Job chapter 33. How does God confront or conduct a confrontation? Elihu, the young man, is speaking. Last week in chapter 32, he addressed all four men, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Job. He expressed his disappointment in all four of the men, but especially for the three quote-unquote friends, all of whom are older than him, but who utterly failed either in convincing Job of anything or of answering any of Job's points that he made. So now in chapter 33, Elihu is going to address Job personally. He's the youngest of all of them, but he is undertaking to represent God's point of view. In this chapter, Elihu singles out Job and addresses him personally. And if you're interested, Elihu's name means, "He is my God." That's the meaning of his name. So let's look at what Elihu has to say to Job tonight in chapter 33. How God conducts a confrontation. Verse 1. Wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches, hearken to all my words. Listen to me, Job. Listen to everything I have to say, because, verse 2, behold, now I have opened my mouth, my tongue hath spoken in my mouth, my words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. What is uprightness? Well, it's certainly not the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Is it pizza or Pisa? Leaning Tower of Pisa, now that would be something to see, wouldn't it? What would happen if it became upright? It would be perfectly perpendicular, not leaning one way or the other. That's what uprightness means. I'm not leaning one way or the other. I am perfectly in tune vertically with God. And he says, I'm going to utter knowledge. Knowledge as opposed to subjective opinions. Remember, he used the word opinion, but the biblical word opinion is not the same as the way we use the word today. He is going to strive not to offer subjective opinions, made up half-truths, or totally fabricated falsehoods, as the three other men did. He wants to offer knowledge. Now, his motives are very good. We'll have to see whether or not he lives up to his motives, but his motives are very good. He says in verse 4, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Now, question. Does this statement mean that he has a mark of distinction that other men do not have? Or is he saying he is just like Job? For the same thing could be said of Job, correct? Who made us? God made us. How did God make us in the beginning? Adam had the breath of life breathed into him. Is he simply describing creation and saying, I'm a man just like you? He too was made by the Spirit of God and given the breath of life. It may be a way of Elihu claiming to be on an equal par with Job in spite of the fact that he is a younger man. Saying, look, okay, I'm the youngest one here, but God made me too. And that's likely what his intent is. But I think that we will see that he sees himself as an instrument in God's hand. He is the spokesman for God. That will become a little clearer in a moment. He says in verse 5, "If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me." Elihu challenges Job to answer him. He appears to think that Job is not able to answer him. He's very confident that he has the answers to Job's previous words that the three friends did not have. And he doesn't think that Job can challenge him. In this verse, at the end of the verse, he says, "Stand up." It's an odd statement. Stand up. If he means it literally, it would be difficult for Job to do that. He's suffering greatly physically from all of the boils, from the sole of his foot unto his crown, it says, the very top of his head, Job chapter 2 and verse 7. It sort of reminded me of a certain politician who was introducing a man that was confined to a wheelchair. I don't know if some of you would remember that. I hesitate to mention on tape the politician, but he was introducing a man by the name of Chuck Graham. He's a state senator. And he said, "Stand up, Chuck." And the man is confined to a wheelchair. It's kind of an odd thing. And to me, this seems very similar. It seems kind of an odd thing. Job, stand up. But metaphorically, he could be saying, "Job, stand up for yourself. Answer me if you can. Stand up for yourself." And we use that phrase, "stand up for yourself," not meaning necessarily that you physically stand up, but that you defend yourself. And then he makes this statement, verse 6, "Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead." Job has repeatedly said, if you recall, Job has repeatedly said he wanted to hear from God. Now, Elihu says, "You wish to hear from God, I'm here to speak for God." Boy, what do you think? That's pretty bold, don't you think? Oh, he says at the end of verse 6, "I also am formed out of the clay, and behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee." Oh, I'm here as a spokesman for God, but I remember, I'm just a man, and my words won't make you as afraid as God's words do, but I am here in God's stead. I am God's spokesman. I'm here to tell you what God thinks about all of this. So he says, "Job, here are your own words." I'm going to throw some of your own words back at you. Verse 8, "Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words saying." Verse 9, "I am clean without transgression." Now, actually, Job never used the word clean in reference to himself. It was Zophar in chapter 11 and verse 4 that said, "For thou hast said," Zophar is accusing Job of saying this. It's not recorded. It's possible that Job might have, but it's not recorded in Scripture. In chapter 11 and verse 4, Zophar says to Job, "For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes." In verse 9, Elihu continues saying that Job made this statement, "I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me." Now, Job, again, did not say those exact words, but Job did use the word innocent, never making a direct statement I am innocent. In fact, go over to chapter 9 and verse 28. Job chapter 9 and verse 28. Job is speaking and he says this. And he seems to be referencing God at this moment. I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. Remember Job in his relationship to his friends and human society claimed he was righteous. But when he addressed God, he admitted to being a sinner. He made that distinction. He made that distinction very clearly. In human society, I am righteous. And in fact, he was justified in saying that because what did God say in the beginning of the book? He's perfect, upright, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And that was his standing in human society. But remember when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up? What was his reaction? Woe is me, I am a man undone, I am a man of unclean lips. You realize, in spite of your standing in human society, when you stand before God, you realize how insufficient you really are. And this is Job. I mean, it's entirely proper on his part to see himself as perfect within human society because he hasn't done anything wrong in human society. But when he is addressing God personally, it's a whole different story. Elihu didn't get it. He missed that. And while Job is claiming his innocence, he wasn't claiming his innocence before God. Only in human society. Then Elihu accuses Job of saying this. In chapter 33, verses 10 and 11. Behold, he findeth occasions against me. He counteth me for his enemy. He putteth my feet in the stocks and marketh all my paths. Now, this part, Elihu is on track because Job did claim that God counted him as an enemy. Go over to chapter 19. Chapter 19, beginning in verse 6. Job is speaking. Chapter 19, verse 6. Know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. He hath fenced me up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set his darkness in my paths. He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone, and mine hope hath he removed like a tree. He hath also kindled his wrath against me and counted me unto him as one of his enemies. And over in chapter 13, verse 27. Chapter 13, verse 27, Job said this, Thou puttest my feet also in the stocks. Well, Elihu got this one right. These are things that Job said. So verse 12 of chapter 33, Elihu says, Behold, in this thou art not just. You are simply wrong. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Now, Elihu's making the point that Job has no right to say these things about God. God wouldn't treat an innocent man this way. And so Job has no right to make such charges against God. Elihu's impression is that Job is accusing God of something improper. But God is not like man. He is greater than man and would never do anything improper. I don't think Job ever accused God of doing anything improper. He maintained on occasion that God had every right to do this. Now, if Job had sinned, as all of these men are accusing him, Elihu might have a point, but Elihu's shortfall was that he could not see what God allowed us to see in the beginning. There was something going on behind the scenes, and what was that? That was God allowing Satan to attack Job. Elihu couldn't see that. There was no specific sin in human society that Job had committed that caused God to punish him in this way. Job was a perfect man. He was an upright man. He feared God. He eschewed evil. It was made very clear. Elihu couldn't see that it was Satan doing this by God's allowance, and therefore God was involved in the process. And so he used what he could see to draw a conclusion that Job was very, very wrong. And he says in verse 13, Job 33, verse 13, "Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters." He says, stop striving to make God answer you. God is not accountable to you. God doesn't have to give an account of any of his matters because you are striving against him. I think Elihu misunderstands Job's perspective altogether. Job is not trying to make God give an account of his matters because Job is trying to lord it over God and be above God and demand God do what Job wants. Job would simply like to have an explanation as to why these things are happening. He has expressed that he believes God has every right to do what he's doing. He's not questioning God's right. He just wants to know why. We've been over this before, if you recall. And he wants to know why, not as a criticism of God, but for a resolution to his own confusion about what's going on. Now, regarding how God confronts man, Elihu's first point about this, of course, would be that he confronts men through other men because he says, I'm here in God's stead. I'm here to confront you on behalf of God. And then he begins to address directly this matter of God confronting people who are sinners. In verse 14, he says, for God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. Now, Elihu believes that God would not do something to a man like Job without first confronting Job with words. And that's reasonable. And for any of us who are confronting someone, before we punish them, doesn't it make sense for us to speak to them and address the situation? But he says man often doesn't perceive that God is speaking to him. So he's suggesting that God has probably already reached out to Job, but Job just wasn't listening. He says in verse 15, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men and slumberings upon the bed. Elihu says that God will have spoken to you at nighttime when you were asleep. Well, we know in the Old Testament, prophets did receive visions, receive revelation through dreams and visions. I'm not sure that God confronted sinners through dreams and visions. That seems a bit odd to me. Nevertheless, he does make this point that before God would punish you, he would talk to you. And the reason he would talk to you in verse 16, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction. At night when you're asleep, he says, God would have planted some instructions in your mind. And the purpose of those instructions would be to withdraw you or pull you out of your sin. Verse 17, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. To withdraw you, to stop you, to pull you out of. From your purpose, that is, from your sinful activity, from your plans, what you intend to do that is wrong. In verse 18, he keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. He says, this is the way God wants to preserve your life. He speaks to you and confronts you about your sin. Now, I can't deny that this is an excellent procedure. Before we would punish someone, we really ought to speak to them about it. That's the way you ought to deal with things with your children and disciplining them. It's the way we ought to deal with folks in the church, in our family, with our neighbors. Before you go, I just saw something about neighbors. There was this tree right on the border of two driveways. And the one family didn't want this tree there at all. And the other family said the tree was there for 25 years. And one day, this tree trimming company shows up and just slices the tree in half. Just cuts everything that's on their side of the property. I'm not sure that's the best way to deal with things without talking about the problem and addressing it first. But Elihu seems to be implying something in what he's saying. If Job hasn't heard from God, this is what God does. God speaks to you first. But if Job hasn't heard from God, either Job hasn't been listening or, in fact, he hasn't heard from God, and that means that Job is really, really bad. Because God didn't bother to talk to you. He just went ahead and punished you anyway. I don't know. Elihu is making some assumptions without knowing all the facts. Well, after God speaks to you, he says, then the guilty will suffer. Verse 33, verse 19. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that in his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. Now, it sounds to me like he is describing Job's sufferings. Has he taken his observations of what Job is suffering and applying this to this point that guilty men suffer after God has confronted them, making Job to be guilty? Well, in fact, chapter 7, verses 13 to 15, Job said, "When I say, my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions, so that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than my life." Oh, by the way, apparently God did talk to Job through dreams and visions and scared him. Job's bones, in chapter 30 and verse 17, Job said, "My bones are pierced in me in the night season, and my sinews take no rest." Regarding his appetite, Job mentions food but does not indicate he had any difficulty eating, so not sure about that point that Elihu makes. It could be possible, but Job doesn't mention it. Job's flesh, he says in Job chapter 30 and verse 30, "My skin is black upon me, and my bones are burned with heat." And regarding his soul, he says in chapter 10 and verse 1, "My soul is weary of my life." But Elihu's point is that God makes a man suffer only after he has spoken to that man, opened his ears, and given him the opportunity to withdraw from his sin. Job claimed he had not heard from God, at least specifically about what he has been enduring and what those dreams and visions were about that he refers to. We're not sure, but they're not, and it was not anything directly related to why he was experiencing what he was experiencing. And so, while Job claimed he had not heard from God specifically about his circumstances, Elihu concludes that Job has missed something along the way. Because God gives people the opportunity to repent. He says in verse 23, "If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness." In other words, if someone will serve as an advocate for a man and bear testimony that man is not a sinner, it doesn't have to be 1,000 testimonies, it only has to be 1 out of 1,000, but if he will confirm the uprightness of that man, then God will be gracious unto him, deliver him from going down to the pit. He says, God will say, "I have found a ransom." God will be gracious because of that ransom to deliver that man from the pit or hell. It makes me wonder if Elihu is referring to the Redeemer. Remember, Job referred to the Redeemer, "And I know that my Redeemer liveth." And when he talks about the ransom, it could be the price that the ransom pays. Is Elihu's messenger the Redeemer? And the ransom price, redemption? He says in verse 25, "For that man for whom God found a ransom and finds the man innocent, his flesh shall be fresher than a child's," which is not what Job's is at the present time. "He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness." Elihu declares that the innocent man will have perfect health, favor with God, fellowship with God, and justification with God. But not only does God show favor to the innocent, he will restore guilty men who repent. Verse 27, he looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right and it profited me not. If anybody will say that, he says in verse 28, he, God, will deliver his soul from going down into the pit, and his life shall see the light. God will deliver a repentant sinner from the pit, the same he will deliver an innocent man. He says in verse 29, lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. In other words, God often does this for repentant sinners. So he says in verse 31, mark well, O Job, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify thee. If not, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom. If Job were the wicked sinner that all these men consider him to be, Elihu might have a point. He phrases it better than the three friends, because he appears to refer to redemption and forgiveness in the context of repentance, which the other three men failed to do. But unfortunately, Elihu has fallen into the same mistake that the other three men made. They jumped to conclusions, and so did Elihu. They didn't have all the facts. They didn't know everything that was involved. They took some things that they could see and drew a conclusion. It's a dangerous thing to jump to conclusions. We need to make sure that whenever we think we know something, that we do some investigation. And before we accuse, we ask questions. God does confront us. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the chastening of the Lord. Of course, today he doesn't use dreams and visions and talk to you while you're asleep at night. That's probably something you ate. And God will use people to confront us, which is perfectly fine. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, if a man be taken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one. But even there, the goal is to restore, not to destroy. And so if we think that we need to represent God in confronting someone, instead of just start accusing on the basis of what we know, we better start asking questions and find out what we don't know. Because what we don't know could change the outcome entirely. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Elihu's motives. He seems to have good motives, but he didn't quite get it right. I pray that you would help us not only to have the right motives, but the right methods. And that we would be careful not to jump to conclusions on the basis of things we can see, but to be careful to find out everything involved so that we may make wise conclusions. Thank you for this lesson. In Jesus' name, amen.